For those of you who don't know, Kira, the one who was playing the piano, actually is the one who wrote that song. And so that's very precious because I could see your heart in it. And that's more precious than anything. So thank you. Please turn with me to John chapter 10. It's one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, and I have lots of favorite chapters, but this is one of the highlights. I have studied it multiple times, and thought that I knew all there was to know about it, and as I studied it for this sermon, whole new vistas opened up, so I pray that God blesses your heart, not only by this sermon, but by John chapter 10, because it is truly precious. In our world, when there is a natural disaster, we think the solution is to reduce carbon emissions. Not necessarily humorous, so it's fine. In our world, when a person dies of cancer, we donate money to cancer research. In our world, when crime fills our streets, we blame education and poverty. In our world, when our country suffers from high unemployment and increasing inflation, we seek answers in the next election cycle. But from the perspective of our world, only a few people on the fringes of society are looking for one single person to single-handedly solve all of the world's problems. While the Bible consistently is concerned that we practice our faith in such a way so as to improve this fallen world in which we live, its ultimate hope for the world is found in one single figure. And that figure is the Messiah, the Anointed One. From the beginning all the way to the end, the Bible repeatedly raises our expectation of this Anointed One who will solve every problem that this world has. And without a living faith in the Messiah, Christianity is reduced to nothing more than a human religion. The imagery of the Messiah takes many forms in Scripture. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus Christ, declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other places, this Messiah is spoken of as the Davidic King who will bring peace to the world. In other places, he is called the prophet who would come and be like Moses who speaks to God face to face. But the image that we are going to focus on today is that of a shepherd for his people. The clearest picture of this is found in Ezekiel 34, which we've already read a portion of today. In that day, the religious and political leaders of Israel were called to be shepherds of the people, but instead of caring for the sheep, they used the sheep to feed themselves. And the people suffered. And God's people were scattered in a foreign land. And such that in Ezekiel 34, God comes to his people through the prophet Ezekiel and declares to them that he will be their shepherd. But at the same time, in the same passage, he actually promises to give them a shepherd. Both of those are true in that passage. And I want to not read through the whole passage again, but I do want to read a few portions of it just to set the context for John 10. In verse 2 of Ezekiel 34, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" And then skipping down to verses 10 through 12, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness." Verses 14 and 15 say, "I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on a rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God." Verse 22, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set over them," this is the connection, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace, and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." And finally, in verse 31, "You are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture. I am your God, declares the Lord God." Notice the intimate relationship that between the Lord declaring that he himself would shepherd his people and him setting up his servant who would also shepherd them. It is almost difficult to know where the one lets off and the other begins. And it is this divine human hope of a shepherd that is joined together with Israel's hope of the Messiah. And it is this imagery of a shepherd that fills John chapter 10. And so if you would, I am going to take the time. I know it's a little bit long. I'm not going to preach through the entirety of John 10, but we are going to read through the entirety of John 10. So if you don't have your Bibles out, pull them out, follow along. I know your mind wanders. Keep pulling it back in. This is a precious, precious passage of Scripture. John chapter 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. He is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? What we spoke about in the previous chapter. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. Who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. May God bless his holy word. I want you to begin in this passage looking at verse 6. It states that this figure of speech Jesus used with them, he used this figure of speech and people didn't understand him at the time. So if you're having trouble understanding some of the imagery, you're in good company. The ESV translates the word paroimion as a figure of speech. The KJV translates it as a parable. Some call it an illustration. The range of meaning is pretty wide, and I do believe that it can be translated as any of those words. I don't think it's even necessary that you nail it down to one of them. But I should also tell you that when John uses this as a parable, if you want to call it that, or a proverb or figure of speech, that there are specific elements within the whole illustration that have specific meaning. It's not like a parable that just has one meaning and you forget about all the details. In this, you are actually caring about the details. And so I guess I want you to understand that we are going to look at, like, what does he mean by the door and what does he mean by the shepherd and those sorts of things. We're going to look at those details today, and I think it's very helpful for us. Another thing I want you to understand at the beginning of this is to understand that in my personal life, this chapter was the straw that broke the camel's back in my journey to believing that God predestined me. It was the actual thing that was the clincher that said, oh, I guess I can't deny it anymore. So in that sense, I hope to be able to bring that out to you. What is wonderful in this text is that there is no mention of the word predestination in this text. And it is something that Jesus just actually talks through in his own words in a warm and personal way. And I would hope that that's the way that we would always present the doctrine of election. Okay. Jesus begins his lesson by speaking of himself as being the true shepherd of his people, and all who came before him were thieves and robbers. It is one thing to think that you claim to be the Messiah, but Jesus is not the only one who made that claim. The fact that there were others who made the claim that Jesus is calling thieves and robbers tell us that, okay, good, you say that you're the Messiah, but how would the people know that Jesus was the true Messiah? So that's the first question we need to ask. How do we know, Jesus, that what you're saying is right? And in the figure of the speech that Jesus uses, the answer is very simple, but understanding what he means by that is a little more complex. In the figure of speech, Jesus says, you want to know who the true Messiah is? Well, he came in through the door. And all of you are going like, well, what does that mean? Well, he also says, not only did he come in through the door, but the gatekeeper opens the door for him. So that's the image. And you can understand why. What do you mean by that, Jesus? Here's what Jesus teaches. It's not explicit in the text, but I think it makes perfect sense through all of Scripture. The Old Testament Scriptures explained to the people who the Messiah would be when he came. The man who fits the Old Testament Scriptures is the Messiah. It's that simple. It's a case of the glass slipper, right? The one who can put his foot into the glass slipper is the princess. Well, in this sense, the shepherd. And this makes perfect sense if you look at Luke chapter 24. When Jesus rose from the dead, how did he explain to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who he was? He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, so that everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole Old Testament and show you every place where that is. Thankfully, we'd be here for years. But I want to give you some basic categories. Okay? The first of those is ancestry. Jesus had to come from the right stock. Okay? He had to not only be a Jew, but he had to be from the line of David. Okay, so the right ancestry he had to have. He also had to have the right character. You see, the Messiah was someone whom the Mosaic law would be embodied in his person. This is why the Pharisees were repeatedly trying to show Jesus that he didn't keep the law. Of course, he did at every point. So the fact is, he must not only have the right ancestry, he must have the right character. Morally, and I would say also sacrificially, when John says that he is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, Jesus is fulfilling the sacrificial law. So both the moral law and the sacrificial law are fulfilled and embodied in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he must do the right works. We've talked about this before, but it's very possible to look at the Old Testament works of Yahweh and see the things that Yahweh did in the Old Testament, and you see Jesus doing the same things in the New Testament. So that's another way that he would have to. He also would have to be able to hold the same offices, or the right offices, of prophet, priest, and king. Now, that might seem like it's a little Okay, great, he's a prophet, priest, and a king. But the whole book of Hebrews explains to us that Jesus is the one who rightly holds the office of a priest, because he didn't come from the priestly line. So he had to have the right works, he had the right offices, plus he had to fulfill all of the little specific prophecies about him. And I don't want to go into all that for you. I was on internet, and it's fun to look at the Jewish Christian sites, because they'll have like over 100 little prophecies that Jesus actually fulfills in the New Testament. So it's amazing to see all those, but you can do that on your own time if you want. Now we get to one that's a little bit more difficult, okay? To be the Messiah, you must not only do the right kinds of works, but you must be able to accomplish God's promises in Scripture. Okay? So here's the thing. You must be able to bring about the peace that was promised in the Old Testament. And by the way, guys, this is the one aspect of Jesus' ministry which has not been done yet. If you look around at the world in which you live, it is not one of peace. So if there's one criticism that Jesus is not the Messiah, he has not brought about the peace that the Messiah is supposed to bring about. Okay? But here's the way we work through this. When Jesus lived on this earth, he destroyed sickness. Totally annihilated it. Somebody's sick, boom, you're healed. He raised people from the dead, so death, not a problem for him. Storms, oh yeah, just calm down, storm. I mean, everything that he did, forgiveness of sin, hey, your sins are forgiven. Demons, not a problem, cast out. Everything that he did in his life proved that he has the capability to bring the peace that he will bring. Now, there's time in between that, between his first coming and his second coming, but he certainly has the ability to bring about the peace. And so, therefore, we agree that he is the Messiah. All of those categories have to be in place. There's another thing that has to be in place. If you want to go find a job, you got to have what? References. The Messiah also had to have the right references. And that's where the gatekeeper comes in. Not only does he enter through the door, which is all the Old Testament, but there must be a gatekeeper to open the door for him. And who is that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the gatekeeper to open the door for Christ. We see that in verse 41, where they say, "And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." John opened the door for Christ. He is the initial gatekeeper. So Jesus had the right reference. I'm not quite certain as it's as clear in this text, but I would also say that God himself was a reference to Jesus. Because at Jesus' baptism, God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my son." So there's that going on as well. The idea here, guys, is not that Jesus could be just a good batting average. He had to perfectly fulfill all of these things in order to be the Messiah. 100%. It's either all or nothing. So when Jesus says that he is the shepherd who entered by the door, he is making a tremendous claim. No one else who has come before him, no one else who has come after him can be the Messiah. Only Jesus Christ. The slipper fits. Now, what's interesting in all this is that if you look in the text, immediately after Jesus gives the first statement and he begins to explain this in verse 7, you would expect him to say something like, "So I am the true shepherd that walked through the door." But that's not what he says. He mixes his metaphor. The first thing he says is, "I am the door of the sheep." But this shouldn't confuse us either, because if he has fulfilled all of the hopes of the Old Testament, then all of our hopes are found in him, and therefore he is the only way that you can come to God. So as Christians, when we get accused of being narrow-minded, how can you say that only Jesus can save people? We're not being narrow-minded. We are simply repeating what Jesus says of himself. I am the only door. If you want salvation, you will come through me or you will not be saved. That's his statement. It's that clear. Now, Jesus is the door. He is the true shepherd as opposed to the false shepherds. But the imagery continues on that he is the true shepherd and not just a hired hand. Now, what is he referring to when he speaks of hired hands? And in this situation, I don't think he's speaking of false messiahs. I think he's speaking of those people whom God had put into place to care for his people until the true shepherd came. And that would have been the political and religious leaders. Okay? And Jesus is speaking of them, and he's calling them hired hands. Okay? And he says things about these hired hands. The hired hand functions as a shepherd, but he doesn't really care about the sheep. He doesn't love them as a true shepherd would. He's not united to the sheep. So when the wolf comes and there's a danger not only to the sheep, but also to the shepherd or the hired hand flees. He's only really caring for the sheep to get a paycheck. He's not there to risk his own life. In contrast to these hired hands, in contrast to the thieves and robbers, Jesus is the good shepherd. And this is what, as I'm listening to Kira's song, I'm just amazed at the way the Lord weaves these things together. Because this is exactly what he is saying. I am the good shepherd. Now, I wonder how many of us sitting here today know Jesus as the good shepherd. And this is what Kira's song just was so. She expressed her heart of waking up in the morning and feeling alone. Feeling like God is not there. Feeling like I'm separated from him. I'm a stranger to God. He doesn't love me. All of those things. And I bet all of us in this room have felt those same feelings. And Jesus comes into that situation and he says, I am the good shepherd. Let's look at what that means. I know that the Bible makes many demands on the Christian. But I want you to understand this. In your relationship with Jesus, do you think of him as a giver or a taker? Do you think of him as taking from you all the time? Or do you look at Jesus as giving to you? Because that's what he's saying in this passage. I'm not the one who takes from my sheep. I give to my sheep. I am the good shepherd. I give to them at all times. I am so good. I am the giver. But you have to understand, he doesn't give indiscriminately. And this is very important to this whole text. He's not just blindly giving himself in a general way to all the people. Jesus gives himself to those he knows. And that is throughout this entire passage. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me. He doesn't just know them intellectually. He knows them with affection and love. He has a deep commitment towards his sheep. And I would ask us here today, are you becoming increasingly aware that Jesus knows you? Do you feel that way? He knows you personally. He knows you individually. He knows your tendencies, both good and bad. He knows your wants. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows your failures. He knows your victories. He knows everything about you. You are fully known to him. Having Jesus as your personal shepherd should give you confidence. It should give you comfort. It should give you hope. You are cared for by someone who deeply knows you and loves you. Not only does Jesus know you deeply, he also cares with you with great feeling. You matter to him in every way. You are not inconsequential to him. You belong to him. So much so that when he called you to himself, he called you by name. Says explicitly in verse 3 and 4. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. Picture a large sheep pen in which many shepherds would bring and place their sheep for the night. So there's plenty of sheep in the pen, but there's multiple shepherds that are bringing them in. So the sheep are kind of intermixed in the pen. The shepherd would come in, be led by the gatekeeper into the door, and he would start calling his sheep to himself. They would recognize his voice, but he would call them by name. All the sheep wouldn't come running, just the shepherds. That is what's going on. But I don't know about you, but when I first heard the gospel, when I first heard the great news of Jesus Christ, that I could be forgiven of my sins if I believed in Jesus Christ, nobody mentioned my name. Anybody mention your name? I don't think so. I've not done that. I've not got up here and said, Nathan Patton, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Come to him. Assuming you were a non-Christian, you know, just called him out and said, come on in. I haven't done that. I give the general promise of salvation. So where is this calling someone by name come in? How does that occur? It only comes as you reflect back on what God has done. And as you read passages like this, he actually opens up to you what is going on. Here's how I know that this inward by name calling took place. Because I was sitting in a congregation listening to the preacher preach, and there were people right next to me hearing the same words, and they didn't respond. And I did. Why did I respond? Because down below the surface, in my heart, I was hearing, yes, you are my Savior. I need you. You are the one. How did I do that? How did I recognize that voice? How did I hear my name being called? That's what Jesus is talking about here. So as this outward general call is given, he gives this inward call and he calls you by name. Talks about after he calls them to himself, he gives them out of his abundance of his goodness. He gives them abundant life. They will go in and out and find pasture. He's going back to that Ezekiel 34 passage, speaking about giving them good grazing land. There's a richness that he is calling people to himself. The thief comes only to steal and kill, but I have come that they might have life. Understand in the context in which he's speaking, he came and he preached to all the people in Israel. He went through all the towns and villages and said, here I am. But he didn't call everybody by name. That's the inward call. Out of that flock, he called people to himself. Now, Jesus makes this explicit down in verses 25 to 30. Because there are Jews standing before him that say, if you're the Messiah, why don't you tell us? He says, I told you. You don't believe. Look at verse 26 explicitly. You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Jesus doesn't say they're not part of his flock because they don't believe. He says they don't believe because they're not part of his flock. Do you understand that? My sheep hear my voice. The fact that you can't hear my voice and respond and follow proves that you are not my flock. I give to my people eternal life. They're not starving anymore. I feed them. I bring them out on the pastures. I richly give them of myself. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. So here's how it works. Jesus has a flock that belongs to him. He calls these individual members of his flock by name. These same members mysteriously, supernaturally recognize his voice and begin to follow him. And no one will ever snatch them out of the hand of the good shepherd. Guys, that's election. That's predestination. That is God's sovereignty and salvation. I don't care how you want to call it. That's what's being talked about here. Use whatever terminology you want. That's what's going on. And Jesus, he goes further. Verse 11, he says that he lays down his life for the sheep. Whose sheep is he talking about? His sheep. Not only does he say that he is calling them by name, but he says, I am dying for these particular sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. He's speaking of going to the cross. I'm telling you, the cross is sufficient to pay for an infinite number of sin. But it was intended to pay for the sins of those whom he knew before the foundation of the world. And whom he calls by name. Now, here's the joy of it all. Here's the blessing. I know I'm not going verse by verse. You're going to have to fight through this yourself. But here's the joy of this. The reason why he has laid down his life is so that you could know him the way he knows you. And that was so wonderful in Kira's song. What was she singing about? She was singing about not knowing God, but then being brought to his word and knowing God and having joy in her heart. That's the picture of salvation. What's interesting in this passage is it is explicit. When God says that he knows you and he wants you to know him, he's not talking about a lesser knowledge. He is talking about the same knowledge that exists between the Trinity. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, so you will know me and I will know you. That's the statement. Guys, there is nothing in all the world like that. So I get the fact that we're struggling to fight every day to try to know God. But you need to understand and step back every once in a while and hear this beautiful picture that when you were not knowing him at all, he knew you. And he came to you and laid down his life for you so that you could be brought to him and you could know him in a way that is beyond comprehension. This is the picture of salvation in John chapter 10. I'm going to give you five application points really, really quickly here. Jesus is the Messiah. There's no other name in heaven by which a man can be saved. That's it. He went through the door. He is the door. That's number one. Number two. God is absolutely sovereign in your salvation. If you are following Christ, it is because God has loved you, has laid down his life for you, and has called you by name to himself. That's why. And I would just tell you, if you are fighting that doctrine, quit fighting it. I fought it for years. I thought that it somehow reduced my ability to actually be a person and choose, and that is ridiculous. Of course, I am being brought to personally love and choose God. Of course. But far greater than that is that Jesus has loved me and is continuing to love me and save me. Thirdly, Jesus knows you He is good. And He is a giving shepherd to you. Before you think about what your duties are to God, remember that Jesus is a shepherd giving to you. If you don't in any way have the experience of Him leading you to rich pasture, you are missing out. You're missing out. He is not like the shepherds of old, guys. He is a good shepherd. And fourthly, you are saved to know Jesus. I know that your relationship with God is not all that you want it to be. Neither is mine. But I'm pleading with you to hold on to the promise that a deep and personal relationship with Jesus and the God of the universe is why Jesus laid down His life for you. If you had to wait 20 years before you had any intimacy with Christ, the promise would still be true. Hang on to it, because Christianity is not a religion. I'll not say that. It is religious in many ways. You have many religious things that you have to do. It's very true. It's a very religious thing. But it's more than that. It is a deep and personal relationship with the God of the universe. Never let go of that. And so finally, and this is what I want you to feel and experience as we take communion, fifth application, just be thankful. You cannot be thankful enough to have a God like you have. It's truly wonderful. Be thankful. Amen.